Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will not boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word this morning, that your power, Lord, may be on display for us, the work that you have done. I pray that you would use it to change our hearts, to cause us to worship you more and more in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I love to do is read periodicals, and John Anderson lets me borrow all of his periodicals, and I read them, and one of them is called Books and Culture. So I was reading this one the other day, and in it was a review of an older book, an early 80s book called Lost in the Cosmos by Walker Percy. And in this article and in the book, he's kind of critiquing and showing us Walker Percy's take on culture. And one of the examples he gives is this. He said that in the late 60s, and some of you may know this, the BBC put out this series called Civilization that was narrated by Kenneth Clark. And so it's a man, Kenneth Clark, simply telling a story, but he's talking, and all the while on the television, they're just talking about civilization. He's just talking about civilization. And one of the things, the reason why it was so successful is because people were drawn to Kenneth Clark. They were drawn to his voice. They loved the idea that he was telling this story of civilization. Well, in this article, he notices a shift that when BBC-type programs kind of hopped the pond and came over to PBS in the early 80s, one of the programs that came was one called Cosmos by Carl Sagan. Does anybody remember that? Yes. Okay, cool. So he notices a shift. And the shift is this, that Carl Sagan is telling the story of the cosmos, but more attention and more of the camera time is on Carl Sagan than on actually what he's talking about. And there's been a shift in about 15 to 20 year period there from less Kenneth Clark and more of the show to more of Carl Sagan and less of the other picture. And this coincides with the first kind of real talk show in America, which was Donahue. And what he's critiquing, what Walker Percy in his book is critiquing in Lost in the Cosmos, is the cult of personality. The cult of personality. The author says that you were greater served by Kenneth Clark's explanation of civilization than you were by Carl Sagan's explanation of the cosmos, because Kenneth Clark was trying to point you to something magnificent and great and big, whereas Carl Sagan and the way that that show was framed was causing you to draw attention onto Carl Sagan. See, it's the personality. And so what began and what we've kind of been accustomed to here is this. Man, he looks good and he sounds good. I want to listen to him. Well, the cult of personality has been around a long, long time. Beholding someone, beholding a human being, thinking of them as great, being captivated by different personalities can blind you from what they're actually saying. This is what's happening in Corinth in Paul's day. The Christians had become so enamored with super apostles that they were, in effect, really not even thinking critically about what these people were saying about Jesus. And furthermore, they were pushing Paul out of the picture more and more, because the super apostles were skilled in speaking. Paul, not so much. He even says a couple of chapters before this, I may be unskilled in speaking, but I am not unskilled in the knowledge of the gospel. They were skilled in people. They were probably good-looking, good-sounding people. But on the other hand, Paul looked very weak. I remember having a conversation with one of my mentors, and I want this to fall kind of on us together here. But I remember talking to him about a wonderful man taking a position, a senior pastor at the church. And I was kind of having trouble putting them together because I kind of knew the church and I kind of knew the guy and I didn't see it. And he goes, you know what he said? And I just shuddered when he said this. My mentor said this. He said, he looks good and he sounds good. And I just went, whoa, what are we doing? See, that's a result of the cult of personality that we have even fallen prey to. If he speaks with power and shows great prowess, then we should believe his message. But on the flip side, they were using Paul's challenges against him. Paul readily acknowledges in chapter 11 that he's not the most skilled speaker, even calling himself unskilled. That was a knock against him. On top of that, just prior to this passage, he talks about all of his challenges and dangers and beatings and limitations, shipwrecks. And they were saying that must mean that God is not with him. He's tired. He's worn down. He's handicapped. The Corinthians had made a mistake of thinking great person, good looks, good sounds equals great message. And on the flip side, weak things, challenges, handicaps, limitations equals who wants to listen to that guy? Great person, sound goods equals power. Flip side. Weak things, challenges, limitations. Not so much power. They wanted the spectacular. They wanted the big, the showy, the bright, the beautiful. They wanted those stories of God's Word. They didn't want to hear about anxiety and suffering and weakness and limitations and heartache and brokenness. That's the context of chapter 12. And here's where Paul starts. You want a story? You want something to blow your socks off? You want something that'll peel the paint off the walls? Sell millions of books? History Channel ratings would go off the charts if this story could be told? Put this one in the newsletter and you won't have to think another day about fundraising, Paul. I was taken, Paul says. It's Paul, okay? It's Paul. I don't have time to all the logistics of this, but the guy he's talking about is himself. I was taken up to paradise. That word, third heaven. You might be like, that's kind of weird. Well, first heaven in their day was atmosphere. Second heaven was the stars in the sky. Third heaven was the paradise, the place where God dwells. Paul says, I was taken up to there. I got this story. Let me tell you what I saw. It was so amazing. No. No. I'm not going to tell you that story. Paul has the trump card story of greatness and power. And what does he do? He lays it aside. He lays it down. He sets it aside because in verse 6b he says, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees or hears from me. I'm not going to tell you the gritty details and the most magnificent journey that the world has ever heard or seen because that would draw attention to me. Short application, Covenant Kids, let me talk to you for a second. You don't have to have a spectacular, dramatic story. I just want you to show people the spectacular Jesus in your story. Trust me. Paul looked pretty boring and insignificant in comparison to the super apostles. But Jesus used Paul powerfully throughout his life. So Paul says, no, I'm not going to tell you that story. It draws attention to me. And it distracts you from the real person that you need to look at. Paul continues. Not only that, to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Paul says this was to keep him from being conceited. The meaning of that word is to glory in nothing. Something that has, if you look it up, that word conceited there means to boast in something that has no foundation, it has no base. To glory in something that is worthless, Paul says. Well, I think it reminds me of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Note here also. Satan sent a messenger to harass Paul so he wouldn't be too conceited. Now think with me for a second about that. Satan sent a messenger to harass Paul so he wouldn't be conceited. I'll bet that even though harassing Paul was Satan's idea, the purpose of keeping him from being conceited was it. I'm sure that Satan would love nothing more than for Paul to be conceited, to glory in nothing. It's kind of a cruel joke on Satan here. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul says that all of these challenges, all of these dangers were to make him rely on God and not on himself. I'll bet Satan wasn't aware of God's purposes trumping his purposes. I think here's another helpful insight into the role of secondary causes and Satan's full responsibility for the pain he inflicts in this world. Let me say it like this. If you're mad at God about the weakness that you have, you're mad at the wrong person. This is where I think, as I have conversations with students, we've kind of gotten off track a hair in our theology and it has some implications. We believe that everything is decreed by God. And that's true. And we profess at the same time with our mouths that God is not the author of sin. Now, how many of you really down in your hearts have an emotional problem with the two of those holding hands? Be honest with me. Because I'm afraid that often in our hearts we believe the lie that our weaknesses are actually God's fault. It's not His fault. It's Satan's. And it's always perfectly justified to want to pin Him to the wall for it. Okay? I want to give you full freedom to say the pain and the sickness and the dangers of this world is His fault, it's Satan's fault. We don't like to talk about that in Presbyterians. We need a more robust understanding of Satan's role in life. So anyway, Paul says, to keep me from glorying and boasting in a bunch of baloney, a thorn was given me in the flesh. I think it's striking that Paul admits that conceit would take him over if he didn't have this thorn in the flesh. I think there's some insight, and I don't really know how far to draw this out. But maybe that limitation, though painful, served at least one good purpose. It prevented Paul from plunging deeper into arrogance. Now, we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. Paul, he gives various descriptions of his weaknesses all throughout Corinthians. It's all over the place. Prior to this, he talks about dangers and shipwrecks and isolation and alienation and beatings, and even says his anxiety for all the churches. It doesn't matter. A thorn in the flesh, a challenge, a limitation, a weakness, a handicap, an injury. Paul carried it around with him for the rest of his life. He pleaded with God to relieve him 3 times, and God did not. I've been reading a book recently called Sensing Jesus by Zach Eswine, and he calls these things the inconsolable things. It means this: it's something that Paul would not be rid of his life, in this life. He always had it with him. I mean, it must have been pretty tough. He begged God to take it away. He wanted it tossed overboard. Paul believes in some sense that it would have been in his best interest to be rid of this thing, hence the begging. And part of the goal this morning for us is to take a fresh look at our weaknesses and the reality of them and the purpose of them. And I know, for some of you, that may sound like I'm asking you to engage in a cruel and painful exercise. Please be patient with me. And I know for myself that we are often blinded by the pursuit of greatness. I mean, look, we are mostly a bunch of white Americans, some of the greatest, most successful, richest people who have ever lived on the planet. And we live in Texas, the greatest state in that country. And what I'm saying is this: it's simply impossible that we have escaped the fleshly greatness virus. But the reality that we have all fallen prey to the greatness bug doesn't negate the reality that all of us, every single person in this room, is weak. How do I know that? Because every single person in this room will die. See? The greatest injury to ever hit the planet is death. The greatest weakness that we all carry around in us is the painful reality of death. But see, when the Bible talks about death, it's not simply that one meaning that we're accustomed to. It's not simply that moment when we draw our last breath. I believe it includes all of the weaknesses that Paul outlines in his letter. All of the dangers, the thorn in the flesh, the ridicule, the beatings, all of those things are like a death. You see, when a child's parents divorce, it feels like death, because it is death. See, I lost my childhood. I lost my daddy. I absorbed that trauma. And I started losing a lot of other things too. I began to eat my shame. And in a lot of ways, I lost my body when I was 5 years old. See, death. See, some of you born with physical infirmities, some later develop, but not just physical deaths taking place with the body, but emotional deaths, lost relationships, gone. Broken relationships, death. Our bodies themselves, broken. Car wrecks, death with creation. Some of us will live longer than others. Some sustain different types of injuries, different types of deaths, to varying degrees. But every one of us has suffered the injurious effects of the fall, and we are all weak. And the goal of taking a fresh look at our weaknesses this morning, these injuries and limitations and deaths as a result of living in the fallen world, is to point us to some greater goals. To us, here's what happens. To us, these weaknesses can seem pointless. They seem superfluous. They seem I'm sure I didn't pronounce that word right. Anyway, they seem like a distraction. We think when we detect a weakness, we think if I could just shed that weakness, if I could just ease that pain and beat it back, then we could do even greater things. So here's what we do. We focus all of our attention on loosening the bonds of that weakness rather than stopping to ask whether or not God is actually achieving great things in you and great things in others through that weakness. I confess with you that I'm often perplexed and confused, and I don't understand, and that's why we need Jesus' words. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus does at least two things in this statement. He tells you, I will sustain you. I will sustain you in it. And watch this. I'm going to blow it up. I'll explain that in a second. This thorn, this challenge for Paul, it must have been a painful thing. And Jesus says, I will sustain you. Furthermore, I want my gospel power to fall on you, to rest on you, and my gospel power to be shown through you. What if God refuses to provide immediate relief from the pain or injury because He wants to show you something greater than you could ever manufacture? That sounds utilitarian, but it's not. What if His decision to not relieve us is to clear a path so that we would stop and be rescued from our own ideas about greatness and power so that we may know His power? See, here's the deal. It has to be this way. It's one or the other. Our fleshly pursuits of greatness, which lead to conceit, which lead to boasting in nothing, which is kind of like Paul's being a little sarcastic there, or the display of Christ's greatness. They do not work together. Power. One of my favorite words in the Bible. It's the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. See, what if we stopped ignoring our weakness and escaping from them and trying to beat them back and embrace them, believing in the stated promise right here? It's a promise. This is the prescriptive way that Jesus chooses to work. Believing in that promise from Jesus Himself that He will work through them. That His displays of power are more beautiful and restorative than you could ever imagine. We all look at our pains and our injuries that we've suffered as a result of the fall. And we think, why? And the Corinthians here were so blinded by the great ones in their presence and so blinded by their own pursuits of greatness that they had no category for weakness. And there are two groups of people in this room right now who suffer most from delusions of grandeur. You ready? College students and white males. Love you, college students. We'll talk through that later. These two groups of people, of which, yes, I'm lumping myself, we believe we can do anything in the world. Listen, I'm recovering from the Delusions of Greatness Club. I'm serious. I'm in counseling with Wade about it. Corinthian culture did not know what to do with weakness, and we don't either. I'm a child of divorced parents, an obvious fracture, an obvious injury in this world. Parents are not supposed to do that to one another. We're not supposed to do that to children. I love my parents and I forgive them both. But it happened. It's this huge trauma that I absorbed when I was 5 years old, and I will always carry it with me. I'm being healed, but I will always carry that injury and that death. I cannot undo it. My question this morning is, what injuries have you incurred? Because you have. What weaknesses, what deaths, what limitations are you toting around in your life? Look, some of you already know this. I'm preaching to the choir on this one. Some of you have ministered greatly to me and my family in this church and this community out of your weakness. You get it. And this sermon is simply an encouragement to you, a reminder. Don't get discouraged. Jesus loves you. He's with you. His grace sustains you. Thank you. You get it. You've suffered much and you are currently experiencing Christ's power made perfect in weakness. And you are the dynamite of the church. I'm just trying to convince the rest of us of something that you've known for a long, long time. We're all broken. We've all suffered injuries. We've all suffered fragmentations, dislocations, beatings, emotional blows, and physical blows. Face the reality. The Corinthians' desire for greatness blinded them from the greatest power, which is Christ's power through weakness. And a lot of us suffer from that blindness as well. I'm just saying we have to stop lying to ourselves. We have to embrace this for two reasons. One, we're fooling ourselves and killing ourselves because we are rejecting Christ's power. Two, we are boxing people out. I have to change. We have to change this culture where we expect people to have it together to be in this room. Now we, and look, what I'm saying, when I say we, I mean, we have to lump ourselves in with the church culture today. We just do. Because when people drive by our church, they see church. They see Westminster and like, what's that? They look Presbyterian, what, is that kind of like Episcopalian? What's that? They see church. And we are a part of that culture. And what I'm saying is we have to stop this. Here's the question. You want to blow it up in here? We have to embrace our weakness. That's what Paul is saying. Stop compensating for your deficiencies. Stop covering them up. Stop running from them. Stop escaping from them. Stop putting band-aids on them. Stop trying to compensate for them in some other way. We have all, you have suffered tremendous loss since Genesis 3. We have all lost wholeness. We are all deficient. And Paul says, it's through acknowledging this weakness that ministry doors fly open. Paul says in verse 9, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, it starts like this. And again, I'm not trying to beat you up. We are tons of y'all are already doing this. It starts with us looking at one another and saying, I'm hurting. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm ashamed of these weaknesses that Paul talks about. I've been in church for a long time and I don't really understand what's going on. And I think Satan and sin and death are having its way inside of me. And I need help. Some of you need to make a counseling appointment and not even know why you're going, if for no other reason that it's a concession that you're weak. Wade just kind of freaked out because I probably just gave him 30 more people a week. And I just say this. Welcome to the recovering from delusions of greatness and projection and having it all together club. Come on in. The water is fine. And Jesus wants to show you His power. He wants to blow you away. You may be visiting with us today and you may be thinking, man, there's a bunch of good looking people in here who seem to have it together. Don't be fooled. We're a bunch of weak sinners suffering from the effects of the fall just like you, and we are barely holding it together. And we just come here today to tell our Redeemer how messed up we are and how much we need His grace. And we confess that it's sufficient and we believe that His power works through weakness. You may be visiting us this morning, and I want you to understand the world demands greatness. And we want to be a safe place for weak people here. People who say, I've suffered a lot of deaths, and there's another one around the corner. Jesus, here, take me. Take my weaknesses, Your will be done. Paul does give his weaknesses to Jesus. Paul doesn't try and manage his weakness on his own. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't withdraw. He He boasts of them. I still don't understand that. Paul used the word boast in Corinthians like four different ways. He just says, this is who I am. But he does bring them to an offering, like an offering to Jesus. You see, we're either promoting our greatness or the greatness of Christ. It's one or the other. We're either promoting our greatness or the greatness of Christ. It's one or the other. And we follow a man who laid down his greatness. We follow another man who laid aside possibly one of the greatest stories, the top five of the Bible, being caught up in the third heaven, paradise. Sounds pretty cool. Oh, you know, being eternal and unchangeable, Jesus, Trinity, that thing. That sounds pretty cool. Laid it aside. Became man, became weak like one of us. We follow a man who laid down his greatness and took up something painful. The thorn in the flesh of the whole world. The thorn in the flesh of the whole world. Death itself. So this is really a matter of obedience to Jesus. Do you want people to think you're great? Yes, I do. I want y'all to think I'm great. Or do you want people to think Christ is great? Yes, we do. Which greatness are you going to serve? Westminster, do you want Bryan College Station to see you, the greatness of Westminster Presbyterian Church? Or do you want them to see Jesus? Which one? Embrace your weakness. It's the Jesus way. It's the only way. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will later say that you were crucified in weakness, but you live by the power of God. And we are weak in you, but in dealing with you, we also live with you by the power of God. Let us examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Test ourselves. Whose greatness are we promoting here exactly? Would you give us some space? Carve out some space here with one another to honestly ask those questions. Would you give us honesty about who we really are, broken people, that we might see your power displayed not only in us, but through us, as we walk and live and eat here in Bryan College Station. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.